And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What is this? What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.'" And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. And chapter 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." So ends the reading of God's word, and all his people said, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sharp, active, Lord, that you are able by it to perform heart surgery on us. Lord, we pray that you would use this word read and, Lord, preached to speak to your people, to show us your face, to make our glory to be in nothing else that is not glorious and is empty and is false, but to glory in you, our God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, after being on the mountaintop with Moses for some time, we have come crashing down to earth, haven't we? We've come back down to the base where people have been dancing, worshiping, corrupting themselves by bowing down before a golden calf. And we saw a bit of this last week. What greater juxtaposition could be made between God's specifications for worship, the tabernacle and all its furnishings, versus man's evil intentions in worship, this golden calf? How starkly portrayed are our hearts that go so quickly after gods of our own making? How quickly our self-defenses are cast to the dust? And yet, as noted last week, God showed mercy. And so let's look a bit more into ample detail of how God shows mercy, because this demonstrates how he shows mercy to us. It is and has always has been through a mediator. And so, dear ones, let's rejoice in our mediator and stand on his side and accept no substitutes. Rejoice in our mediator, stand on his side and accept no substitutes. Now, first, let's look at someone standing in the breach. This past week, again, we looked at the grievous sin of idolatry. Not as something that the people could excuse by their own personal history or blame on their leaders. It was a sin against God himself. And not just one that people like them did back then. But this is one of the ways common to all mankind. This is how we sin against our God. And so given how far-reaching this episode is as an example to all of us, I want to point out to you something that may sound just odd in our reading of it. You see, God, as holy as he is and how offended he is by this sin of the people, he doesn't speak directly to them once. He doesn't shout from Sinai and tell them how offended he is and that they have taken his worship and praise and given it to a lifeless piece of metal. Their ears do not hear his voice now as they had when he spoke the Ten Commandments from the top of Sinai. Instead, God's pattern here is to speak to another. 8 times we hear, "The Lord said to Moses." And it's not as though God is just trying to talk to someone else and blow off some steam and get his mind off the issue. No, he is actually drawing our attention to how it is that he, the Holy One, the just judge of the earth, can deal with a wretched people and deal with them in mercy. You see, this is as if he is drawing Moses to step into this very role. Listen to what God says, verse 10. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. See, God's actually drawing us to see that God would be perfectly just to wipe them all out. And it would actually be, he would be perfectly just in just keeping only Moses, making a great nation of Moses, keeping his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Moses. We might consider how that might appeal to Moses. Moses has everything to gain by keeping his mouth shut, and every reason to. Israel has already complained to Moses at the Red Sea. They've rebelled against Moses and against God in the wilderness. How justified might Moses be right now to say, sign me up? We'll call it the United States of Mosesville. See, God is drawing us, drawing our eyes to see Moses' answer, see his response. And this is it. This is his response. It's not to please himself, but to plead mercy for them. It is to advocate for the people and not against them. It is to stand in the breach. And that's how this event is memorialized in the lives and hearts of the people. Psalm 106, verse 23 recounts this. It says, therefore he, that is God, said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. Dear ones, God put Moses on display, not only in Exodus, but in songs that are to shape the people's hearts. He's showing us that his mercy to us, indeed all the mercy of God, has not just been directed individually to every member of the human race. Instead, God is displaying here how his mercy has always been shown, and it is through a mediator, through one who has stood in the breach, who has stood in the place of where we sinners deserved to have been judged justly by God, even where Jesus Christ himself has stood. And so as we hear Moses, what I want you to do, what I want you us all to be directed is we need to be directed to that greater mediator. We need to be directed to our Lord. Let's hear his voice in Moses' words. So let's hear what the mediator says. But before we do that, we might actually consider first what the mediator doesn't say. We might begin by noticing two things the mediator doesn't say, and then what he does say. Now first, the mediator doesn't excuse or minimize the people's sin. Oh, they didn't really mean it. You know, they're really good people deep down inside. Well, friends, I hope you hear how hollow these words would sound to the ears of God. He knows and searches out hearts. He knows us better than we could possibly know ourselves, and therefore it is of no use to lie to him, to play ourselves up better than we are. Dear ones, Jesus doesn't lie about you to the Father. Jesus doesn't stroke your ego or puff up your self-esteem like a balloon. And therefore, neither should we consider it Christian to do so for ourselves or for others. Many a confession of sin has been undercut by defensiveness, even self-promotion, self-righteousness. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. No, Jesus would lead us to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Moses doesn't cut corners. He says, this people has sinned, a grievous sin. Now, second, he doesn't try to talk God out of his holiness. Friends, God's holiness is intrinsic to his character, to his being. He is holy. He is righteous. This is non-negotiable. And yet that doesn't stop people today from trying to reason God out of his justice, righteousness, and wrath. We might as well ask God to change for us. Because those that would ask God to bend his holiness to accommodate sin may as well be honest and say, you know, we'd prefer that you were different than you are. Or really what it amounts to is, you know, we'd prefer a different God than you. Dear ones, if the mediator pled in this way, he would be exactly like those idolaters at the foot of the mountain. And so Moses didn't do that, showing us that Jesus doesn't do that. So then let's look then at what the mediator does say. Notice his line of argumentation. Verses 11 through 14. He reminds God of God's promises and God's actions. He says, "You have brought this people out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand." He says, "God, you have acted for this people. God has saved and delivered this people in such a way that there's no confusion about who did it. It wasn't Moses. And the Egyptian gods were powerless to save Pharaoh and his armies. There's no doubt about who did what here. God, you have done this. You have saved your people." And Moses points out then that if it's God who has done this, that it's his glory that is at stake. If God then annihilates his people on the mountainside, what would every reasonable Egyptian, not to mention every other nation that hears of it, what would they conclude? Well, they would think that God is a sick and twisted God that takes joy in pretending to deliver a people only to destroy them. Or they would think of God as a wild lioness whose resources are so scarce that she has to eat one of her own cubs. Or like the ostrich that lacks wisdom and doesn't care for its young. Moses says, your reputation is on the line. Those things aren't true of you. And so don't let anyone dare think it's true of you. And third, he reminds God of his promises. He says, remember what you swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. You see, Moses is relying, he's laying hold of that covenant history that was known to him. Just as we are to rely and take hold of God's word and believe it. So Moses pled God's word back to him. And dear ones, what could be stronger in the words that we speak than the words that God himself has given to us? Dear ones, it's impossible for God to lie. Heaven and earth would pass away sooner than God would break a single jot or tittle, the smallest stroke of his word. And so, dear ones, do you see what the mediator said? Do you see what's highlighted by this line of reasoning? And I just want to point out to you, by the way, that this is not just Moses' cleverness. God has raised up Moses for this very purpose. God has shaped Moses that he might ask and plead these very things to display this interaction. And what does Moses do? He makes it about God. Dear ones, it's always been about God. To put it most concise, God did not save you because of you. He saved you because of him. Because he is glorious. Because he is merciful. Because he keeps his promises. You know, I've seen posters that they get this backwards. Maybe you've seen them as well. They say, you know, you may not think I'm much, but Jesus thinks I'm to die for. I realize they're trying to be clever there. But dear ones, how backwards can you get it? What violence is done to God's grace and character? To think that we were so lovely that God just couldn't help himself. He had to save us because of us. That's just wrong. Dear ones, the only thing we contributed to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And so, dear one, if you are saved, praise God. He showed mercy. Praise Jesus. There is far more righteousness and mercy in him than there is sin in you. Praise the triune God. And yet there's more. You see, Moses continues to speak to God. There are about four times that Moses speaks to God in this passage, pleading for his people. And notice how his line of argumentation continues and even develops. And I want you to hear how bold Moses comes. How bold this is coming from Moses' lips, because he says, verse 32, if you will forgive their sin, and he says, as if he interrupts himself to say, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Or chapter 33, verse 12, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Dear ones, Moses is standing in the breach. Moses is saying, God, if you have steadfast love for me, then show that same love to them as well. He's saying, I identify with them. If you must blot them out, blot me out. He is pleading to God not only for the sake of God's reputation, but for the sake of God's love to him. And you and I might feel unease here, because Moses is a mere man, a sinful one at that, as we have seen and we're going to revisit shortly. How can Moses plead in this way? Well, dear ones, the only thing that I can conclude is that God wanted us to see Jesus. Moses is foreshadowing our Lord. And so Jesus pleads that the steadfast love do him that has always and eternally been upon him be given to us. Jesus identifies with us. How could it be that even though we couldn't be more different than him, sinners versus the righteous, we are merely human. He is fully human and fully God, eternal. And even though Jesus would have had everything to gain by remaining aloof from us, he could have remained in heaven, he willingly took God's wrath on himself. Then mercy, mercy be shown to us. Dear ones, rejoice in our mediator. Rejoice that despite our great sin, we have an advocate before the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. The steadfast love of God will never depart from him, and therefore in him the same shall never, ever, it couldn't possibly depart from us, because so faithful is the Father's love for the Son. And dear ones, he ever lives to intercede for us. Adore our Lord Jesus Christ. And dear ones, that's where this sermon might have ended. Because I suspect that's what we all love and indeed our hearts need to hear of how our mediator stands in the breach for us. We want to rejoice in how he does forgive sin and iniquity. But dear ones, the chapter doesn't end there. I suspect we don't like hearing of what comes next, of how Moses, the mediator, of what he did in the latter half of chapter 32. And so, dear ones, we have to look at this together. What do we do then with Moses' angry response? I read it earlier. Moses' anger burned hot. He threw the tablets of the covenant written on with the very finger of God. He took these precious thing, this precious gift that God himself had made, he threw it and he broke it. And he ground the golden calf into powder and he made Israel to drink it. He literally stuck their noses in what they had done and he made them turn their idol into excrement. Perhaps this grinding and making them drink it, perhaps this has connection to Numbers 5. You may remember reading through that. It's one of those laws that you're kind of like, what is this about? It's when a jealous husband suspects his wife of unfaithfulness. What is she to do? She's to be made to drink water that has dust in it and to swear an oath that if she has been unfaithful, let her thigh fall away and her body swell. It's called there the water of bitterness that brings a curse. Dear ones, if there is a connection here, it is telling us that Moses has the rage of a jealous husband. And then Moses called together men. He told them to arm themselves, gave them weapons of war, and they were to kill the offenders, even if they were their own family, their own spouses, their own neighbors. And they struck down with a sword 3,000. Now, granted, that is a small number compared to the mixed multitude at Sinai. We've estimated it before at about 1.5 million people. 3,000 is only 0.2%. This isn't everyone that had bowed down before the idol got killed. And yet still, this is 3,000 slain by the sword. What forcefulness. What zeal. What violence. It might make one wonder, is this even the same Moses that just moments before and indeed shortly after prays for this people? How can he be so fierce as well as so compassionate? And furthermore, if Moses in this passage is such a clear picture of Jesus, our mediator, it begs us to ask, what application, if any, do Moses' actions have for us today? Is Moses here being sinfully unlike Jesus? Well, some say so. In fact, they'd point to Moses' pattern of anger. Recall way back in chapter 2 when Moses was just a young thing, about 40 years ago, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew and he murdered him on the spot. This is what led to his exile in Midian. Or consider what we now know, but what was yet future in Moses' life. Numbers chapter 20 records it, when God will command him to speak to the rock, and it will produce water. But Moses, angry at the rebellion of the people, struck the rock, and not once, but twice. God told him then, "You did not believe in me. You did not treat me as holy." And for his anger, Moses did not enter the promised land, but died overlooking it all from Mount Pisgah. And so some argue that this is just Moses' anger getting the best of him. And indeed, Moses' pattern is a warning to under-shepherds in the church, to fathers of households, to mothers of children, to anyone in authority. Sinful anger will burn down the roof over your own head. But dear ones, without discounting that Moses could, even in part here, be sinful in his actions, I'd like to open to you the possibility that even these fierce actions of Moses, even these fierce actions taken against the sins of the people, display for us the character of Jesus. Because there's someone else that fits this pattern. Dear ones, Jesus had righteous anger against the congregation. Recall in the temple courts where the believing Gentiles had been crowded out by commerce and hypocrisy. He made a whip of cords. He drove them out. He overturned tables. Zeal for his Father's house consumed him. Our Lord Jesus, Or Mark 3:5, Jesus looked at the self-righteous, hard-hearted, uncompassionate Pharisees. He looked at them in anger. Now, dear ones, of course, Jesus did not have a tinge of sin in him. But it's right there in the Gospels themselves that Jesus did show anger. It was a righteous indignation without a tinge of sin. And so Jesus could say things like Matthew 10:34, I have not come to bring peace but a sword. Friends, John's vision of Jesus, Revelation chapter 1, as one standing in the midst of the lampstand watching his churches, his eyes are like a flame of fire. From his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, and he judges his congregations. Dear ones, all this to say that if you love having a mediator in heaven who stands in the breach because of your sin, this is part of who he is. He is the Lamb. But dear ones, he is also the Lion. He is a husband who lays down his life for his bride, the church. But he is also a jealous husband who defends her from attacks without, and he cleanses her from sin within. Dear ones, don't accept half of Jesus. Don't content yourself with half a mediator. Dear ones, maybe if this is taking you aback, you don't know what to do with this because I never thought of Jesus this way. I never thought of God this way. But dear ones, God himself says, I'm like this. This is who I am. He's going to pass by Moses in the next chapter and he's going to say, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Praise God. But who will by no means clear the guilty? And therefore, when we say, God, I appreciate when you're merciful and gracious and slow to anger. I love that about you. But I think you're a bit too harsh about sin. That's where we have made our own calf. To say to Jesus, I'm so thankful that you're so merciful, you're so forgiving that I don't even need to repent. We're fooling ourselves. We're not fooling him. Dear ones, you can't be relying upon his intercession if you are clinging to your sin. Friends, if you are presuming upon his standing in the breach instead of trusting in him, the whole him, then I'm telling you, you're not trusting in the real Jesus. And his wrath may very well be upon you for your hard-heartedness, your rejection of the whole Jesus Christ, the Lion and the Lamb. Dear one, if there is sin in the congregation, he will take action, even fierce action to remedy it. Dear ones, he is able to lay his hand heavy upon individuals, upon families, even upon churches. So what fierce action does our God and mediator do here? Well, there is the plague that God sends directly on the people, verse 35. There are the actions that Moses himself directly took, smashing the tablets, pulverizing the idol, making them drink it. But he also involves the people in this action he takes against sin. He asks, who is on the Lord's side? Jesus, as our mediator, can directly judge his church. He can send temporal judgments upon it. He can remove its candlestick if he so chooses. But we see here in Moses as a type prefiguring him that he uses members of the body to bring his judgment. And there then, Moses had them strap on swords. I don't think we can take this to be just Moses being out of sorts, because he says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." And if Moses is indeed a prophet of God, we can't pick and choose what he says of when we'll believe it or not. He said, "Thus says the Lord." This is from God. This is his judgment, his character. And they were to remove by force the chief and obstinate offenders. Now I say chief and obstinate ones only because it was only that 0.2% of those who actually perished. It seems like the whole nation bowed down to this idol. The whole nation contributed to this sin. But when the judgment comes by the sword, it is only 0.2. I think it's just the ones who were so hardened, so given over to this idolatry that they would not repent even when they were shown how wrong they were. Psalm 7:12 says, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword." Yeah, thinking of this not only as a judgment from God, thinking about these Levites, these men of the congregation, I want to think about what a great test of allegiance this was. They were to destroy these great sinners, even if they were, verse 27, brother or companion, or neighbor. He's specifically mentioning among the closest of human relationships. He's saying, even if they're this close to you. And Moses realizes this great cost. Verse 29, he calls it consecrating them for service. Great cost indeed. But dear ones, does Jesus ask any less of you? In fact, Jesus tells us to count the cost. Luke 14:26-28, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Dear ones, Jesus isn't asking you to do evil of hating. He's saying that in contrast, in comparison to even the most dear of human relationships that you have or could know, he would have you be his. He would have you be so dedicated to him that if you had to choose between him and any other relationship, if there is ever a call, who is on the Lord's side, that you would come running. But am I telling you to take a literal sword in hand? Is that what this sermon is going to be? Well, no, the weapons of our warfare are spiritual in nature, because our chief foes are spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And yet that does not mean that we turn a blind eye to sin. Once Jesus told us the steps that we are to take when he is concerned about sin in the congregation. He tells us, if your brother sins against you, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. He gave us the process of church discipline. Dear one, he would call you to such devotion to him that even if it were your father or mother or wife or husband or son or daughter, your first instinct should not be to do anything you can to preserve the relationship. You just have to have that connection with... No. He is telling you your first instinct, or rather your best instinct, must be to seek first the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God and his righteousness. That your best instinct would be to stand on the Lord's side. But dear ones, what if you're coming to the end of this sermon and you're realizing that that's not me? Perhaps you're hearing all these things about idolatry and you're realizing that, you know, I'm a bit worse than I thought. You have in your heart, if not by your words, you have told God to be someone else than he is. or you have presumed upon the grace of Christ and fashioned him to be a lion without teeth. You've bowed down before golden calves of your own making. Well, dear ones, to borrow from our Lord Jesus, if you are at worship, even in the middle of the sermon, and there remember that someone, even God, has something against you, go immediately to him. Go to Christ. Go to the real Christ, the lion. Come to terms with him quickly, because he's also the lamb. Cast yourself upon his mercy. Dear ones, he indeed stood in the breach for sinners such as you and such as me. Let us repent. Let us turn from these false gods, these half-Jesuses, these half-gods. And let us turn to him, the true him, the whole him, the wondrous and mighty Savior, the one and only. And dear ones, accept no substitutes. Rejoice in our mediator. Stand on his side and accept no substitutes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are not one that our fallen nature would naturally want or imagine or put together. You're the real mediator. And Lord, you're far more glorious than we dare let ourselves believe. But believe we must. For whom else will we turn to? Lord, our sin is so great, we need you, the righteous one. And how glorious that you are merciful. You do forgive sin and iniquity. You are slow to anger. Lord, make us wholly yours. Cast out the idols from our hearts and our lives. Make it to be that when you sound the call, who is on the Lord's side? That by your grace and for your glory, we would be wholly yours. That we would love you, the whole you. That we would revere you, Lord, that we would worship you, Lord, that we would delight in you and praise you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your intercession. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for being the just judge. Thank you for your holiness. Be glorified in who you are. Show us your face, Lord. And be glorified in this. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.